You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father?' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive it with gladness, to receive it in the manner in which you have prepared for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let me say at the outset, like I said a few weeks ago when we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, this is, again, not one of those texts that is going to make it on my top 10 list of texts that I want to preach on a regular basis. This is not one of them. It's one that I personally, when I read it, I kind of would rather avoid it. It's an embarrassing text sometimes for someone who takes sharing my faith very seriously with others. And for people who already have objections to God, this text does not help. It's a text sometimes that, I'll be honest, has angered me, both as a son and as a parent and as a father. It's a text that confuses me sometimes. So let me start out by saying this morning that I have a small bone to pick with just about every character in the story. And I'm just going to share those with you as we begin. A small bone to pick with everyone. At the very least, when I read this text, I have this bone to pick with God. Because what kind of God is going to ask this of a father? What kind of God is going to command a man to murder his son? I mean, you know, I recognize that this is early in the Jewish people's history. I recognize that we don't have Moses yet. We don't have the Ten Commandments. We don't have the, you know, thou shalt not murder command. I mean, we don't have that yet, but come on, really, God? Really? Kill your son? And I mean, I understand that it says in there that this is just a test, right? God was just testing Abraham, but that God really wasn't going to have him kill his son, right? That's what we all kind of, that helps us kind of take that pill that's hard to swallow, but can you imagine the anguish of a father walking that trail with his son? Or the anguish of a son at having his dad bind him and put him on the altar? The mental anguish of that. I mean, I just have that bone to pick with God. That confuses me. And I'm not letting Abraham off the hook either. Because, you know, I'll be honest. I don't understand. Abe just kind of accepts the command without any question. It's just like, Abraham, go kill your son. Okay, you know, and he goes. And I'm thinking, what kind of dad are you, Abraham? I mean, really? Just a few chapters back, God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham goes to bat for Sodom. He's like, God, wait, but if you find 50 righteous people, maybe you won't destroy Sodom. And then he comes back, well, what about 40 righteous people? What about 20? You know, he gets it down to like 10 righteous. He's like bargaining down for the city of Sodom, but he doesn't even try to bargain for his own son. You know, he doesn't even try to go to bat for him. And that kind of bugs me as a dad. You know, I would imagine maybe he would have said, God, don't take my son, take a servant instead. God, don't take my servant, don't take my son, take all my flocks, take all my crops. God, I offer myself in his place. Maybe that's what a dad, what my vision of a dad would have said. Now, some people will try to explain it away and say, well, you know, it was common in the day for child sacrifices. That's just, you know, that's just what the gods do. It's regular for the gods in this area to demand a child sacrifice as an offering. That just doesn't work for me. Come on, Abraham, really? Really? Then what about Sarah? What about his wife? You know, she's not mentioned in the story, but, I mean, come on here. This is Isaac's mom. I mean, here's a woman who's been barren, no children, for 90 years. She gets pregnant. She has this baby. And she doesn't have anything to say when Abraham and Isaac set off for a sacrifice. She doesn't say, so where are you guys going? Make sure you have the sacrifice with you before you leave. Don't forget the lamb, you know. Don't forget that. You don't hear her saying, you're going to have to sacrifice our son over my dead body first, Abraham. That's the kind of mom I would think of, right? So where was Sarah? And, you know, in my mind, too, Isaac's not off the hook either. Because I got a bone to pick with all of them, because Isaac, you know, he doesn't even fight back. You know, I don't care if you're my dad or not. You're going to have to catch me first, old man, you know. I'm not going to hang around and just let you bind me up and stick me on the altar. So, you know, I'm thinking, Isaac, do something here. But in reality, those are all my issues and objections. And the text doesn't seem too concerned with my issues or my objections. And I have a feeling that probably you've thought some of those same things yourself. So this morning, we've got to ask ourselves a question. What does the text say? What does the story say, and how do we deal with that? So, looking closely at Genesis 22, it begins with these words. It says, after these things. Now, you and I have been together a little while, a few months now, and I hope that it's beginning to rub off on you that when we get to some phrase like that that says, after these things, that immediately what comes up in your mind is, after what things? What are we talking about here? What came before this? So let's look back just briefly. What things happened prior to this? Well, back up maybe as far back as chapter 12, and you get the story of God's calling Abraham, or Abram at the time. His name was Abram. He calls Abram, and he says, Abram, leave your father's house. Leave the land where your father, where you've grown up, all the land of your family, and set out and go to this place that I'm going to show you. And so he sets out, and he sets out with his wife Sarah. He sets out with his nephew Lot, and they get to Egypt. They're traveling, and they get to Egypt. And so when they come into Egypt, Abram tells his wife Sarah, says, okay, look, we're getting into Egypt here. I'm kind of worried about the way that they're going to treat us because we're foreigners. So could you just say you're my sister? You know, we'll just pretend like we're not married because they might kill me to try to get you. So we'll just say you're my sister. And they go in, and Pharaoh finds Sarah beautiful and takes her into his household. And then because he's done that, the plagues come down on his household, and he realizes what he's done, and he sends her back to Abram. You get to chapter 13 and 14, and Abram and his nephew Lot, they have to separate. They realize, look, the land that we're at now, it's not enough to support all of both of our herds, so look, we need to split up. And so Abram says, will you pick your land? And Lot picks this land here, and Abram picks this land here, and they split up. Then it's not long after, Abram has to save Lot because he's been captured in battle, so he has to go in and he has to rescue Lot. Chapter 15, God makes this covenant with Abram. He says, I will give you descendants as numerous as the stars. He says, I'll give you descendants as numerous as the stars. And Abram and Sarah look at each other and they say, we don't have any kids. How is he going to give us descendants numerous as the stars? So Sarah says, well, look here, I've got a way to handle this. Take my maidservant Hagar, you can have her as a wife. And so Abram takes her as a wife. Ishmael is born. Chapter 17, God comes back to Abram and says, look, this is the covenant that I've given you. He says, you're to take this sign of the covenant, this sign of circumcision that you take in your body, this physical sign. And not only do you take this sign, he says, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer Abram, but Abraham. And he gives Abraham and he gives Sarah a small piece of his own name, the name Yahweh. He gives them a small piece, adds that to their existing name. So the Lord promises, look, you guys are going to have a child. You're going to have Isaac, who would be Isaac. In chapters 18 and 19, these three visitors appear to Abraham and Sarah. And they remind him, look, we've promised. God has promised. You're going to have this son. And so Sarah's kind of eavesdropping and kind of hears this, and so she's laughing at it. And they kind of point her out and say, wait a minute, you were laughing. So the visitors also tell him, look, we're going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham, he says, wait, no. And he intercedes, as we already talked about, intercedes for the city of Sodom. He goes down into the city when God says, I'm still going to destroy it. And he rescues his Lot, his nephew and his family. He rescues them out of Sodom as it's being destroyed. In chapter 20, Abraham travels to the land of the Philistines. And he didn't learn the first time because when he travels to the land of the Philistines, he says, okay, Sarah, look, we're going into this new land. Could you just say you're my sister again? Can we just go with that old story one more time? And they go in and the same kind of thing happened. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, takes her into his house, and so God closes all the wombs of all the women. And he says, wait a minute, Why did you do this, Abraham? And he sends her back and returns Sarah. Then we get to chapter 21, and finally, after all this has happened, Sarah conceives and has a son, Isaac. She's 90 years old when he's born. So then when we get to after these things, this is the story that God has been bringing Abraham from the call of Abraham. And Abraham's been on this up and down journey. Sometimes he's been pretty faithful, sometimes maybe not so much, calling his wife a sister and some things like that. But he's been on this journey, and it says, so after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son. Interesting, only son. He has another, right? Ishmael. But he says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So here's the first thing that I get when I read this text, and just trying to stick to the text, is this. There is no mamsy-pamsy God in this story, right? There is no, feel-good, warm and fuzzy picture of God in this story. I can't help, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of a quote from the author, and she's a mystery writer, but Dorothy Sayers, and she wrote, she was talking about Christ, but this applies here too. She says, "The people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies." Wow, those are tough words about Jesus. But I think that was what we could say about God here. We would never say it outright, but I think we prefer the warm and fuzzy kind of mamsy-pamsy God, in my language. We prefer a God who's easy. We prefer a God who will look at our life and say, it's okay to stay just like you are. It's all right to live rather comfortably. I'll just bless you like that. Don't change a bit. Or even better, we prefer a God who says, I just want you to prosper. I just want to make everything easy. Just come to me and all your troubles will go away. We might prefer this meek and mild, tame kind of God, but that's not the God of the text. Instead, we get a God that says, take the thing that is most valuable to you, the thing which you love more than anything else in all the world, and put it on the altar. Put it on the altar. Now, at the same time, it's important to understand that this is not God as some, you know, feckless thug up in heaven that just gets kicks watching us suffer. That's not the picture of God. It's a God who becomes very vulnerable in this text. In this test with Abraham, essentially, God is staking everything on Abraham's response, right? He said, I've made this covenant. I've promised I'm going to bless you through this son, Isaac. So I'm going to stake everything on this test that I'm giving you. Because it's not really a test if Abraham can say no, right? So all of God's provision, all of his covenant is on the line here. He's waiting for the way in which Abraham is going to respond to him. So this God may be wild, yes, but this God is vulnerable in this text. He's wild and he's vulnerable. It's the first call and response. God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. Reading on, it says in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. It's the second call and response. But this time, Isaac calls, and Abraham answers. And I've heard it said many times, especially when you're talking about Hebrew scripture, if you want to know what is important, look what's repeated. Because that's the Hebrew way of underlining, you know, is repeat it. Say it again. And so this is the first time of three in this text that we hear these words. God will provide. God will provide. So this God is not only a God who tests, but it's a God who provides. Now, Walter Brueggemann is a biblical scholar, and he's written a commentary on Genesis that was very helpful for me. And I wanted to read to you just this short little passage here about this idea of God, the God who tests, and the God who provides. He says, the life of Abraham then is set by this text in the midst of the contradiction between a testing God and a providing God. He says, faithful people will be tempted to only want half of it. He said, most complacent religion will want a God who provides, not a God who tests. You know, for us to be comfortable, we want a God who says, look, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you. But we don't want that testing, right? It says, some who are bitter at God will want a God who tests, but will refuse God's generous providing. There's some of us who just, that bitterness has sunk in, and we're like, come on, God, just give me the test, because I know it's coming. But we don't want to take the provision of God, right? He said, some of those who are cynical, will regard both affirmations as silly, presuming we must just answer to none of them and rely on none of them, because we're both free and competent. He said, we can do it ourselves, and we're free to do it ourselves. We don't need God's provision. So what he's saying here is, you know, it's both and. It's both and. The God who tests, the God who provides. Now, we have to acknowledge that Abraham doesn't know how God's going to provide at this point in the story. Isaac asks him, he says, you know, Dad, you know, where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide a lamb. It could be that Isaac is God's provision. That could have been. And if so, God would have still provided. But Abraham has trusted. He knows that God is going to be faithful, and he's trusted in that faithfulness. And in doing so, by putting that trust all on God, here's the kicker. It's not just Abraham who's being tested anymore. Now it's God who's being tested as well. Will God be faithful to God's covenant? Will God be faithful to his promises? Will he be faithful to what he has already said? Let's keep reading. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The third call and response. God calls to Abraham. Abraham responds. And in essence, both Abraham and God pass the test. Abraham is willing to lay down that which is most precious to him. God will not allow Abraham to vacate the covenant by killing his son, by killing the one that he's promised to provide him through. They are both faithful because God provides the ram. Now, there's an important language change here too. In the earlier passage, in verse 8, when Abraham is talking to Isaac, he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, when he's talking to Isaac. The word God here is the word Elohim, the generic name for God, you know, just like kind of a generic, you know, he, or, you know, it's just generic for God. It's not a specific God, it's just generic. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place the Lord. And if you have it in your Bibles, it's capital L-O-R, capital O-R-D, the personal name of God. He said first, God, generic God out there will provide. He gets to the other side of it, and he says, no, Yahweh, the personal God, the God that I now am closer in relationship with because of this test, has provided. The text draws us from a generic, you know, God will provide for my needs. How many times has somebody said that to you when you came to them with, you know, something that's hurting and, you know, it's agonizing you inside, and they're like, oh, you know, God's going to provide. That's just kind of generic, right? But when you have that testimony where God has brought you through the fire, has brought you through the storm, and you can say, no, my daddy did this for me. My papa took care of me. My papa held me through this. That's the difference here of where Abraham is saying, no, this God of whom I don't just know generically up there. No, this God that I know because he has done this for me, he has saved my son. And he has not asked me to sacrifice him. He's drawn closer to God because this story is more than just a story about Abraham and Isaac, right? It's a story about another father and son. How did this one start? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Kind of sounds a whole lot like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Sounds pretty similar. Right now we are in the midst of Lent. We start today. And in this time of Lent, it's a time of walking with Jesus. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, going out into the wilderness, into the wild. This is a chance for us during Lent to spend 40 days going out into that wild, into that wilderness, to experience a wild God who lives out there in the wilderness. Not a tame God. Not a tame God. That's not the God we serve. In C.S. Lewis's classic, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a passage in the story. The Pevensley kids have just arrived at the beaver's home, and they're talking about what it means that they're there in Narnia, and they hear the first mention of the name Aslan. They're like, Aslan? Who is that? What is that? They're like, you know, Lucy asks, is he a man? Beaver says, no, he's not a man. He's a lion. He's the king. He's the king of these parts, and he's a lion. And they're like, whoa, he's a lion? You know, is he safe? And they're like, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. This is the picture of God that we get in this text. It's a God of the wilderness, a God who is willing to say, lay it all down, everything, not just the things that feel comfortable with, but a God who is good, a God who will provide on the other end. So as we journey this Lent into the wilderness, it's not just about laying down our sinfulness. Yes, that's first. Yes, that's first. It's laying down those things where we have fallen short and where we sin. But it's laying down our desires. It's laying down our drive to succeed in the world's eyes, whether that be through grades, job, money, possessions, whatever the world counts as success, it's laying that down on the altar. It's laying down the good things in our life. It's abandoning everything for the God who is wild but is good. It's a God who isn't safe, but he's good. It's a God who tests and provides. A God who has shown himself faithful over and over and over again to a covenant that he has made with his people, that he has made with our father Abraham. A covenant that he made years, thousands of years ago, that will go on till it is completed and fulfilled in the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and we can trust him. We can trust him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you are a trustworthy God. We thank you this morning that though you may not be a safe God, you're not safe when it comes to our complacency. You're not safe when it comes to our life always being comfortable and easy and worry-free. Sometimes you call us to step out right into the midst of the flames. Sometimes you call us to step out right into the midst of the storm. Sometimes you call us to wade out into the rushing waters of life where it's not safe. But you are a God who is good, who walks with us, who carries us through the flames, who carries us through the water, who provides for our very need, even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of difficulty. You are wonderful. You are merciful. You are our Savior. Father, we thank you so much that we have this story in Scripture, which challenges our pictures of a warm and fuzzy image of you. And while you are a God who loves and a God who invites us into your lap at times, we dare not forget that you are a God who will call us to give up that which is most precious, to find out if we love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. A God who wants to make a radical difference in the world because you are a radical God. So help us this morning, save us this morning from safe religion, and call us into a radical relationship with you. A relationship that may not be safe, but a relationship that will be good with a God who is faithful. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your provision in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name.